Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Leviticus chapter 24. So please turn there. If you have the Pew Bibles, it's on page 99. Leviticus chapter 24. This is what Holy Scripture says. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law in the Tent of Meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning, continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in two stacks, six in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, 'Anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, I went to a wedding of a friend of mine, and I met a man there who we got talking, talked about what we did for a living, and found out that he was a pilot. And so I kind of was like, well, that's kind of a cool job. And his response was, actually, it's a really, really boring job, just mundane. You know, you got to be involved in taking off and landing, but then when you're in the air, it kind of goes into autopilot, and there's not much to do. And he said, I'm a tall man in a cramped space for hours on end. It's awful, and I often fall asleep if I don't have something to keep my mind going. So I take my iPad with me and play games while I'm flying the plane. He told me that one time he was taxiing out to the runway, realized he'd forgot his iPad in his locker, went on the PA system and said, "We need to delay the flight," went back to the terminal, got his iPad, and came back, and they took off later. Now, compare that with a pilot you may have heard of before, Captain Chelsea Sullenberger, better known as Sully. You've probably heard this story. On January 15th, 2009, Captain Sullenberger was piloting US Airways Flight 1549 out of LaGuardia Airport in New York City. There's 155 people on board. They took off, and just minutes after takeoff, they hit a flock of Canada geese. And both of the engines on the airplane exploded, destroyed by these geese. And Captain Sullenberger had just seconds to make a decision about what to do. He quickly realized they couldn't make it back to the airport. They would take out a bunch of buildings and crash, and everyone would die on the way. So he said the only thing we could possibly do is to put this plane down in the Hudson River, which is a very, very difficult and dangerous thing to do. They had to, first of all, get over the George Washington Bridge without hitting that and then get down into the water. And if you do that even slightly wrong with the right speed or the wrong speed, the wrong angle, the whole plane breaks apart and everyone dies. But Captain Sullenberger executed the water landing perfectly, and all 155 people made it out and were able to be rescued by boats. They didn't freeze to death in the January waters. Everyone was okay with some injuries. Being a pilot may be mostly mundane, but it also has the power, the potential to be very intense. And actually, in both cases, during the mundane and the intense, it's extremely important that the pilot does his or her job well, right? Obviously, if you're in a situation like Captain Sullenberger was in, you want a very skilled and experienced pilot to deal with that intense situation. But the mundane and routine duties of being a pilot are also incredibly important, and failing to fulfill them can also cause major issues and lead to danger. You know, the Christian life is a lot like that. As we seek to walk with Jesus, there will be time when big, intense crises come. And we need to be able to respond to those crises with strong faith and obedience to God. But most of the time, the Christian life is much more mundane. Regular routines, every day of spending time with God, saying no to sin, choosing to do what is good rather than what is bad, gathering with other Christians, loving your neighbor, and all those things. And so, that is what regular Christian living looks like most of the time. And just like being a pilot, yes, when the intense times come of crisis, you need to stand strongly in your faith and obey God. But we also need to be sure to be faithful in the mundane and daily routines of being a Christian. Our passage today from Leviticus chapter 24 is all about the mundane and the intense. Like many passages in Leviticus, this passage is easy to read and then just not see any value for our lives today. But it has an incredibly important message for us if we do a little bit of work and digging and think about this. That message, our big idea today is this, that we must honor God in the mundane and in the intense. We must honor God in those basic routine things in the mundane and the big crises, the intense. So let's look first at what it means to honor God in the mundane. Now, Leviticus, yes, is a difficult book to read. I spoke to somebody this week who told me that reading Leviticus feels like doing manual labor sometimes. And I agree. I'm not telling you, it's an easy book. Just flip it open and start reading. It's hard. This is a hard book. And even if you've been reading through this and you've been understanding kind of how it fits together and what the details are, we come to chapter 24 and it just feels like it's completely out of place. The first half of this book, as we've seen, has to do with rituals for worshiping God, the sacrifices, the priests, ritual purity, the Day of Atonement. And then after chapter 17, we come to the second half, which started off with a section on holy living, and then moved to a section on holy days, or festivals involving a rest from work, remembering God. And we looked at that section, we started looking at that section last week in chapter 23. And next week, we're going to look at chapter 25, that kind of continues that theme, not talking about holy days, but holy years. I'll let Aaron explain that next week when he preaches from that. But it's not hard to see how those two sections fit together. But in the middle of those two sections comes chapter 24, which seems to have nothing to do with what's around it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law and the Tent of Meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning, continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually." So here's the first mundane command. God tells Moses to command the Israelites that they have to bring pure olive oil to the priests, which they can use to keep the lamp in the tabernacle burning. This is a special, beautiful, ornate, solid gold lamp. It was carved to kind of look like a tree, It has branches that each of them ended in a lamp where they could pour the oil in a wick and it would light. It kind of looked like a menorah. If you know the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, a menorah has 9 lamps. There's 8 branches and then one in the middle they used to light the other ones. This would have 7 branches, so a little bit different, but similar kind of idea. This lamp was kept in the tabernacle, in the outer room, before you got into the Holy of Holies, but in the outer room of the tabernacle. And God commands that the people bring olive oil so they can make sure that it's lit all night long, from sundown to sunup, and that it never goes out every night, no matter what. That's the command. It's kind of mundane, but it's one that the people of Israel were required to take seriously, and they took it seriously. In fact, if you know the history of Hanukkah, it's a celebration of how they were able to keep that lamp burning even when they didn't have enough oil because God provided a miracle. You can look into that on your own. But that's what that holiday is about. Then we come to the next command in this chapter. Verse 5. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. The bread is to be set before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is a most holy part of the perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. So the second mundane command is across the room from that lamp in the outer room of the sanctuary, there was a little gold table, and every week the priests were to make flatbread, 12 loaves of flatbread. They were supposed to put them in 2 stacks on this table, and every Sabbath they would take off the old ones and put on new ones as a representation of their thankfulness to God all the time, right? We just saw those festivals of how they did it like on these big days, but this is all the time. There's this bread in the presence of God that after a week, the priests get to eat the stale bread, I guess. I don't understand how exactly that worked, but they were allowed to eat it at that point. I couldn't find anybody anywhere that talked about, was this bread stale at the end of the week? I don't know. But it was the priests to eat afterwards. And that's the second mundane command in here. It's not a little deal. This is a big deal because verse 8 says, this bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. This bread is directly tied to the covenant relationship between the people of God and God. And so failing to keep this mundane command, it would be a serious thing. They really needed to do this. So those are the commands. Now, why are these here? Why does it fit into this part of Leviticus? Why is the teaching about holy days and holy years interrupted by these mundane everyday tasks? And the reason seems to be because honoring God isn't just something you do on special occasions, right? God says, yes, remember me and be grateful on the big festivals, but don't forget about me in the regular times in between. Following God isn't just a Passover and Day of Atonement thing. It's not just a Sabbath thing. Or we could say it's not just a Christmas and Easter thing. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's an everyday thing. God wants us to remember him in the small things every day. So we don't have a tabernacle with a golden lampstand and we don't put out loaves of bread. That was an Israel thing back in the day. So we don't follow these specific commands. What do we pull from this specifically today? Well, there's a principle in each of these commands that we need to kind of think about and figure out what they say. So the lamp seems to have been a reminder to Israel that the way to God is always illuminated. They could come to him at any time they wanted to. Now, yes, they were limited in how close they could get to God's presence, right? They weren't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But symbolically, the way was always lit. It was never dark in there. They could also come to the tabernacle whenever they wanted to bring these offerings, but they could also just pray wherever they were, knowing that because God lived among them, he heard their prayers. The way to him was open and lit. They were God's people. God had chosen them, he lived among them, and they could always pray. And the bread, on the other hand, seems to be a reminder that everything they have is provided for them by God. And they need to be thankful to him always. Not just on the harvest festival days, but every day. So there's some principles there that we can take seriously for ourselves, right? Every day, you and I can come to God in prayer. We can bring to God our needs, the things that we need from Him, but also we can come to Him and be thankful for what He's given to us. That's a task that's given to us in our day as Christians. Do you know, it's funny how simple this is, but it just doesn't come naturally to us. Becky and I are in a stage right now with our kids where we're constantly teaching them how to ask for things and how to say thank you for things. It's a constant conversation in our house. Our kids will try to do something on their own, not be able to do it, and then we'll just hear this shout of frustration, "No, I can't do it!" And so either Becky or I will reply and say, "You know, you don't need to get angry. Why don't you just ask for help?" So then they'll, "Can you please help me?" And then we'll help them, and then we'll ask, "And now what do you say?" And they'll say, "Thank you." Every day, multiple times a day. But guess what? It's starting to work. They're starting to remember to ask for help and to be polite about it and to say thank you. This past week, there was a night when Hannah was really having trouble sleeping. And several times in the night, Becky was up with her. Now, I help at night too. That night, I slept right through it and didn't even know what had happened. Just slept through it. I think it's because I was up the night before, probably. But either way, Becky took care of it. In the morning, Hannah came downstairs, sat down at breakfast, looked at Becky, and she goes, "Mommy, I love you." And we're like, "Why did you say that?" And she's like, "You were up with me 3 times last night and helped me sleep." That was beautiful. That was so gratifying as a parent. I didn't nudge her and tell her to say that. I didn't even know what had happened, right? Unprompted, heartfelt gratitude. Listen, being thankful, coming to God for help, these tasks can feel mundane. We know that we should do them, but we really don't like doing it. But the funny thing is about it, when we make it a routine to think about what God's done for us, to come to Him and ask Him for what we need, even when we don't really feel like doing it, going through the motions of gratitude and dependence, making ourselves think about that, it changes us so that those things become more natural and more heartfelt in us. This is true for kids, it was true for the people of Israel, and it's true for Christians. Israel came to God with their needs and gratefulness because God was present in the tabernacle with priests bringing sacrifices to God on their behalf and doing other duties like keeping the lamp burning and keeping the bread there. But we come to God with our needs and our gratefulness because we have what all of that was just a foreshadowing of. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary," talking about the tabernacle. "A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place." So that's what we're talking about today, right? It goes on and talks about more about that. And then in verse 9 of chapter 9, it says, "This is an illustration for the present time. The way that the tabernacle was set up, the priest's duties in the tabernacle, they illustrate a greater reality of how Jesus has brought us more truly into God's presence. The lamp that lit the way to God illustrates something more real for us today. It points us to Jesus who said of himself, 'I am the light of the world.' He's the one who shines into the darkness of our sin and our unbelief so that we can know God. The bread that was in God's presence as an offering of thanks, as a reminder for the way that God provides for us, it points us to something more real in our lives, that Jesus, who called himself the bread of life, is there for us. That Jesus doesn't just provide for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs, our spiritual hunger. It's because of Jesus, the light of the world, the bread of life, our Lord and Savior, because of him, we don't need a tabernacle. We don't need priests. We don't need sacrifices. He made all of that obsolete. It all pointed to him as the one who would come and die for our sins as the once and all sacrifice. It pointed to him as the one who would rise from the dead and then come into the actual presence of God as Father, not in the Holy of Holies in a tent, but up in the throne room of heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, and he serves as our high priest forever, bringing us directly to God because of what he did for us by dying and rising again. Now, you know that, right? You know the gospel. You at least hear it every time you come here. For many of us, that truth of the gospel has a tendency to become mundane, right? We've heard it so many times. But if the gospel is mundane, that shows that we need to lean into the mundane task of spending time with God. That's why we need passages like Leviticus, to spend time to dig in, to figure out what it's saying. We pray, but the second way that we need to do the mundane tasks of coming to God is by reading the Bible, letting it remind you of who Jesus is and what he did. Read the Bible. Let it show you who Jesus is. Listen, some days you're not going to want to do it. Some days you're going to try to read the Bible, and maybe you'll come to a passage like this, and it will feel so dry. It'll feel like hard work to understand or to care about. But every day, your task, if you know Jesus, is to go to his word and prayerfully ask God to try and show you, or ask God to show you what it says about Jesus, and then to do the hard work to try and see it. That's a skill that you have to learn, that you have to practice. One good way of doing this, of finding Jesus in the Bible, especially when you're reading the Old Testament, is to do what we just did. How would Israel have been glad for this, of God's mercy in this passage? And why do we have even more reason to be glad through Jesus as Christians? Just make that comparison. That's one of the ways you can do that. And especially if you can find a passage in the New Testament that references the what you've just been reading in the Old Testament, like we saw in Hebrews 9, that helps too. As you do this more and more, the discipline of reading and thinking and trying to find Jesus in the Bible, as you do it more and more, you'll start to see how amazing the Bible is. It won't feel as mundane. There'll still be bad days, days when you're not sure you want to do it, you feel like you don't have time to do it. But you'll see more and more how amazing the Bible is, and how incredibly it points us to Jesus. And how wonderful Jesus is. How truly great and beautiful he is. And if this happens, if you start to have your mind changed so you see the beauty of Jesus, then you'll want to do the third mundane task to honor God. You'll want to turn from your sin. Sometimes saying no to sin just doesn't feel worth it, doesn't feel good. But if you love Jesus and see his beauty, you'll want to. You'll want to. You'll love him more than you love your sin. And so not only will you want to say no to sin when you're tempted, but when you do give in, because we all do, when you do give in, you'll want to bring your sin to Jesus in sorrow and find forgiveness and strength to keep fighting. You'll do it not because you're scared of God and what he might do to you, but because you love him. You know how amazing he is, and you want to honor him. So those are three mundane tasks: praying, coming to him with our needs and our thankfulness, reading the Bible to see how it shows us Jesus, and then turning from sin, both through running from temptation and taking our sins to God with repentance and sorrow, asking for forgiveness. Now, that's the Christian life, and I doubt that's a surprise to any of you. You may be rolling your eyes right now and saying, well, is this really a read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow kind of sermon? But if you discipline yourself to do these tasks, and you do them not just to check them off the list for the day, but because you're convinced that you need this kind of close relationship with God, these tasks will help you grow. They'll change you. They're what Christians have called means of grace. You don't gain favor with God by doing good, reading the Bible, praying, but God's grace to grow and be more like Jesus comes to you as you do these disciplines. And these tasks will become less mundane, more enjoyable. You'll see your need for them. You'll look forward to doing them. That may take some time. You may have good days and bad days. But that's the whole point of discipline and routine. Don't give up on the little things, on the mundane things. Keep going. So that's honor God in the mundane. The second half of this chapter, we see that we need to honor God in the intense. Now, if you were struggling to understand how the commands about the lamp and the bread fit into this part of Leviticus, the next part seems even less connected to what's around it. Look at verse 10. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name, notice that's capital, that's the name of Yahweh, blasphemed the name with a curse, so that they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. So a man blasphemes the name of Yahweh. The people don't know what to do about it, so they arrest him and wait for God to give them direction. Why is this here in this part of Leviticus? The reason that it's here in this part of Leviticus is because this is when it happened. Here's something you may not have noticed about Leviticus. Leviticus is not a list of rules. Leviticus is the story of God giving his people the list of rules. Now, if you go to the Criminal Code of Canada, you can look that up online, type in Criminal Code of Canada. There's no story to it. You're not going to see it starting with, in 1892, the Parliament of Canada passed the blah, blah, blah. That doesn't happen. You can find that on Wikipedia, which I did. But it's not in the Criminal Code. The Criminal Code is just a list of rules. But every section in Leviticus starts like this chapter does, or similarly, where if you look back at chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites." Right? This is the story of God giving these commands. And occasionally, if you read through Leviticus, that story gets interrupted. Something happens. We saw one of those interruptions back in chapter 10 when the priests were being set up, and Aaron's sons treated their priestly duties lightly, disobeyed God's specific commandment, and were put to death by God. And now we have another interruption in the story. Now, these interruptions are intense. They're difficult. They're big. In this particular case, someone has blasphemed God's name. Now, this is a serious sin. It's a violation of the third commandment, of the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." You may know the older version, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." It's the same thing. "For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." So God's name, particularly Yahweh, is sacred. It is to be honored and never misused, but this man got into a fight and blasphemed it with a curse. We're not told exactly what that means, but we know that the man was ethnically half Israelite. His father was an Egyptian. So it's possible that this fight with the fully Israelite man, in this fight, he got mad and he said something along the lines of, "I curse you and I curse your God Yahweh," or something stronger than that, something along those lines maybe. So the people of Israel, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do for two reasons. First of all, that God hasn't told them what to do. He said, don't do this, but he hasn't said what happens if you do it. And this matters because remember that in this point of time, Israel's not just a religion, they're a nation. These laws aren't just their religious beliefs, they're their national laws. This man has broken the law and they don't know how to punish him for it. The second reason that they don't know what to do is because these laws that we've seen in Leviticus often make a difference between those who are Israelite and those who aren't. The people who aren't native Israelites are not held to the same standard as those who are supposed to be God's people, the Israelites. So this man is mixed race, may not have been a follower of God, so what's the ruling on that? And God gives them an answer in verse 13. We read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them, whether foreigner or native born, whether they blaspheme the name. When they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death." So God says, Israelite or foreigner, doesn't matter in this case. You have to put them to death. You don't get to sit this out. Everyone's involved. Now, if you find that difficult to swallow, I mean, you are not alone, right? This is a difficult passage that is hard to accept. But we need to remember a couple things that will help us. First, again, this is a national law given to the nation of Israel It's not just a religious law, it's a national law, right? They had criminal code with punishments just like we do. This law is not given to citizens of Canada, citizens of the U.S. It's not given to Christians. It's not given to the Jewish people today in their religion. It was for them at a time when they were a nation directly ruled by God. So nobody should stone blasphemers today. In fact, the New Testament doesn't talk about that at all. Second, this command is followed by a section of verses that are all about fair punishments for crimes. This may not seem like it, but this is what this passage is about. Look at verse 17. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Anyone who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born, I am the Lord your God. Now, again, these verses seem very brutal to us today. But the purpose of it is to restrain the cultural norm of the day, which would have been escalating vengeance. That would have been normal in the culture. If you injure me, I cripple you. If you kill somebody in my family, I kill a bunch of people in your family. That's the way that they would have done it. And so God says, no, if there's a crime, the punishment needs to fit that crime fairly. That's what the phrase eye for eye, tooth for tooth means. Many of us have heard that. Most Bible scholars believe that that's not actually a literal command to be exactly followed in that way, but it's a metaphor. It wasn't demanding a literal eye be gouged out, but just that the punishment fits the crime. Due compensation is made for those kinds of crimes. So if that's the case, that God cares about the punishment fitting the crime, that tells us something about how awful it is to blaspheme. Blasphemy is a much worse sin than maybe seems true to us today. You know, we hear people using God's name as a swear word all the time. It's all around us. We hear people mocking God, belittling him, making jokes at his expense, and we can become desensitized to it. But we need to be really careful that we don't become desensitized to it. It should bother us when people misuse God's name. Whether they don't use the name Yahweh, probably, but they talk about God or Jesus, that should bother us. That God's name is holy and deserves honor and glory and reverence, not belittling and mocking. So what do we do if we hear something like this? Well, I'll say it again. We live in a very different time, a very different context from the Israelites at this time. We are not supposed to stone them. Okay. But instead, the New Testament gives us a different example to follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is speaking to Christians who are being mistreated for their faith. And he calls them to not retaliate when they're mistreated, but to do something else. And now, what he's saying here, it's not exactly the same thing about talking about blasphemy, but listen to the example he gives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "To this," that is suffering for God, "to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." So Peter's point is that Jesus is our example. He suffered for us. We should be willing to suffer for him. Jesus didn't retaliate when they mocked him, when they beat him, when they hurt him. But think about this. Jesus lived as a man, but he was and is God, which means that the insults that were hurled at him were blasphemy. When they beat him and scourged him and ripped his beard out and they crucified him and tortured him to death on the cross, that was a terrible crime. That surely that those who did this to him deserve to die and suffer for their sins. But Jesus didn't retaliate. That verse says that he entrusted himself to his Father, knowing that God will judge our sins, him who judges justly. He's our example. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But whether or not God forgives people and they come to him, that's up to God. Right? He is the one who judges. And so our example to follow of Jesus is that when someone blasphemes or hurts us or sins, we leave it to God, that he is their judge, not us. Now, that sounds great for modern Canadians. Don't judge. We like that answer. But it's not quite that simple or that easy, right? First Peter's not about keeping your mouth shut and letting other people do whatever they want to. First Peter, the whole book is about living good lives among unbelievers and standing out as Christians and telling them about Jesus, and that's why you're going to suffer. And the reason for that is because they need to know about Jesus. Because if they don't, they will face that judgment. It's not, yeah, good, God will judge them. It's, I don't want them to be judged. Our job isn't to do nothing. Our job is to share the gospel with those blasphemers so that they can know God. They can know the God they're belittling. They can know that he created them, that he will one day judge sin, but that he loves them so much that he sent his son to die in their place and take the judgment for their sin and rise again. Our job is to give them an opportunity to know him so they can be forgiven like we have been forgiven. That forgiveness comes through what Jesus endured when he was mocked and beaten and killed. 1 Peter 2 continues on from where we left off in verse 24 and says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those verses, they tell us who Christians are. Christians are sinners and blasphemers whose sins were taken by Jesus on the cross. People who have been healed by Jesus' wounds. People who are wandering away from God like lost sheep but have been rescued by the good shepherd. That identity of who we are, sinners saved by Jesus, it's easy to forget in a moment of crisis, of an intense moment. When we see others sin and blaspheme God, when people hurt us, when people do bad things, when those crises come, it is easy not to care about the fact that we are sinners who've been saved, and those people are sinners who need to be saved, or maybe aren't living like who they should be as Christians. We just say, it doesn't matter, I don't care about them. Or, on the other hand, we get angry. We do care. We get angry silently and we hold it in, or we get angry loudly and we let them know it. But we're called to honor God in the intense situations and stand up for what's right. I can't imagine being an ancient Israelite and being like, I heard this guy say that I've got to lay my hand on his head before he gets killed and confess his sin over him and then participate in throwing stones at this guy until he's dead. I can't imagine doing that. That sounds so horrible. I am so glad. I mean, there are things in the Old Testament that I still don't really get, right? But what I'm glad about is that judgment that I deserve as well was taken by Jesus. And that my job as a Christian today is not to bring judgment and punishment on people, but just to remember the judgment that Jesus took in my place. And then to plead with those who don't know him yet to turn to him. And we must honor God in the intense parts of our life. Right? And again, that's true. Whether we're talking about interacting with unbelievers who are dishonoring God, it's true if we're talking about how to deal with painful conflict in your family, it's true if we're talking about someone who has deeply hurt you, learning how to forgive and work through that, it's true if we're talking about how to cope with illness in our lives, whatever it is, we need to honor God in the intense things. But here's what you need to know. You won't do it. You won't honor God in those intense times unless you've spent your life day in and day out honoring him in the mundane parts of your life. You won't do it. You know, after Captain Sullenberger safely landed that plane and saved all those lives in the Hudson River, I mean, he was a hero to everybody. He was lauded everywhere he went. They made a movie out of him. They interviewed him. He won awards. And in those interviews, often what he asked was, How did you do it? This is impossible. You landed the plane like this. And here's one of the responses that he gave in one of those interviews. He said, well, one way of looking at this is might be that for 42 years, 42 years as the pilot, for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in the bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient so that I can make a very large withdrawal. That's the Christian life, guys. By God's grace, every day, we put one foot in front of the other, and we honor God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the mundane parts of life. We pray to God in our need and our gratitude. We read the Bible to learn more about who Jesus is and what he has done. We turn from our sin. We say no to temptation. We bring our sin to God to ask for forgiveness, to have strength to keep fighting. Every day, moment by moment, one foot in front of the other, learning to love God by doing the tasks, the mundane tasks that he's given us to do. Even when it feels like drudgery, even when it feels fake, doing it with other people in your church family, asking for help and accountability, just doing it because you know it honors God and you need to be shaped by it. Through that process, you will grow in God's grace. You will grow in character that doesn't come from yourself but comes from the Holy Spirit, and you'll become more like Christ. You'll grow in love for Jesus. And then in those intense times, when the crisis comes, you will be able to discern what God wants you to do, maybe with the help of other people still. And you'll be able to do it faithfully and honor him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given us these tasks that sometimes we just don't want to do, but we thank you for them. They're for our good. What a privilege to get to come to you in prayer. What a privilege to read your word to us and see what you've done in history and how it points forward to Jesus and how we should live, who we are, and all these things. Lord, forgive us for not wanting to. You've given us the strength to say no to temptation. You provide ways of escape, and you have also wait for us with your arms wide open when we do sin to come to you and repent and find forgiveness in your arms. Lord, help us to live day by day, one foot in front of the other, by the power of your Holy Spirit, living in these tasks, so that when the hard times come, when the intense things come, we can not just react out of our own human flesh and sinfulness, but have a peace and a hope and a joy and a holiness that doesn't come from us, but that's been built up as the tasks that you've given us to do by your Spirit put the deposit in our hearts to grow in character and godliness. Father, as we sing, and then as we take communion together, help us to remember these things. Help us to be thankful for this task of communion, of singing together in church, these tasks that are part of this, that help us to grow. Help us to love you more. Be aware of what you've done for us and who you are. I pray these things with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.